All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. Glad that you're here today, and I hope that you had a pretty good week. This morning, I want to kind of begin by asking maybe more of the older people that are here. If you remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal. It's kind of a popular game back in the 70s and 80s, and they had a revamped version of it not too long ago with Wayne Brady as the host. And back in the day, though, it was Monty Hall as the host. Now, for those of you that are unfamiliar with this show, it involved the contestants in a lot of ways, where they would just kind of select some contestants out of the audience. They would maybe give them a little something and say, here's this little prize, or here's this cash. Would you like to take this, or would you like to select one of these three doors? And they could choose to have a door. Now, before long as the game went on, contestants or the audience would start to wear ridiculous outfits, and they would come in these costumes, all in order to try to get selected to be a part of the show. And you would select a door. Well, let me just back up. Like, if you were handed something, you would give them that decision, and then you could either walk away with that, yep, I'll take this, or you could be like, I want door number two, okay? Great. Well, being a television show, they have to have ratings. So they up the suspense a little bit. Well, since you chose door number two, let's show you what was behind door number one. And it was this, you know, it was this trip or something like that, or maybe a car or a living room set or things. And then you had two doors there and you could choose. Do you want to keep the door that you chose or change over to door number three? Because behind door number three could be something like a donkey. Or a llama, or something ridiculous that you didn't want, right? And it's an aw shucks moment of like, oh, darn it. But you know, that game show, it got your anxiety level up a little bit. You know, you could have walked home with cash in hand. But the game show played on that human emotion, that temptation of curiosity, of what could have been, or what might be. You know, it's something that I think that, you know, it's a humorous approach to a game, but it plays on something that we deal with in life. The thought of how the grass is greener on the other side, or the bone reflection in the water looks bigger than the one that's in my mouth, or that job is more enticing, or that church is offering more programs, or that man or woman, well, they would love me better than my spouse does. That home, that car, then if I get those things, I will be happy. You know, behaviors, attitudes, things I think that we have all wrestled with and chased with or chased in the past, maybe in the present. But you know, when that curiosity sets in, when happiness becomes the goal, you're never going to find fulfillment. You just kind of scratch the surface of that because there's always something more. Now, with that being said, I want to thank you for those of you that took to heart the message of last week. Maybe this week you're able to show some value to your wives. I want to thank you for those that prayed for the message this week because it was difficult. The Lord showed me something interesting, and I think that it has a lot to do with this whole attitude of what's behind door number two. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to join me in Song of Solomon, chapter 5 today is where we're picking up. And we're going to be starting in verse 2 and read through verse 3 of chapter 6 this morning. Chapter 5, verse 2 begins, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. And on the handles of the bolt, I opened to my beloved. But my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed within me. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved, that thou thus, that you thus adjure us? My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold, set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of his spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, I just pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, I pray that you would just quiet our hearts and minds to hear your truths today, and that your Spirit would continue to do the wonderful work in us of sanctification. Lord, we praise you for your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so, I mean, maybe you hear this, you read over it, and you can already see the connections I'm going to make, and you understand everything perfectly well. Maybe you read over this, and you're sitting there thinking, okay, what is this? What are we talking about here? What's going on in this section? You know, and as I said last week, it's a pretty difficult section. I mentioned last week how I was kind of reading ahead, and it was kind of hard to understand. I mean, poetry in and of itself is difficult, right? Because when you think you got a handle on something, there's a line or two that can just throw you off and confuse you a little bit and throw you for a loop. But, you know, honestly, it was kind of a joy to wrestle with the text this week. You know, even though I've been preparing and studying for this series as a whole for over a year, I quickly understood that even though I'm studying, even though I'm going through this, I'm not going to have all of the answers. Nor will I by the end of the series. But I think God's good like that because it keeps you coming back and depending on him. It keeps driving you to the Word to study even more. And as we've been going through this book, it's been interesting to see how the Lord has guided these messages in terms of some of the focal points. You know, I can see some of the things within this text that track with what we've been talking about, understanding the different metaphors, understanding the figurative language. You know, and I can approach the text in the same way and think, okay, it's easy to follow that way. It's a little spicy, but I can see it. And then I look back at tradition. I look at other viewpoints. I look at some other understandings of the text. I think, okay, that's very plausible too. And I find myself in this wrestle with the text. Like there are two doors in front of me, and I need to choose my direction. And as I study, as I pray through these matters, it came clear to me that I need to encourage you all to be doing the same thing. To wrestle with the text in different ways. Because what I found in this passage in terms of the wrestle was a little bit different than other times. I really felt my presuppositions come through in this passage. Probably more so with any of the other ones I've done so far. Now, that is concerning for me in a couple of ways. First, does this tell me that I'm not studying the Bible like I should be each week and just thinking, okay, I've been through this text 100 times. I know what it's talking about. Let's go. Or is it something that's just really different with poetry that throws you off? You know, for me, again, as I was walking through this passage, the uncertainty that I was wrestling through was almost more disturbing to me than reading through Judges 19 through 21, which was difficult. It was hard. It was sensitive. It was uncomfortable. You know, but as I was studying through this passage, there was an uncomfortability within what I was going through and what I was seeking the Lord for. And you know, for our text today, the main issue in a lot of interpretations revolves around whether or not she was actually sleeping. Was she sleeping and this is a dream, or is she actually awake? And that might seem insignificant, but a lot of times how you answer that question directs how you go for interpretation. Now, I've always understood this passage as a dream sequence. That was the tradition that I was brought up in. That's how I was taught. That's how I read through it. As I've been going through this series, my viewpoint kind of changed a little bit. Again, I could see the different sides. And here was the issue that I was struggling with. You know, I could sense the others were struggling through this too, in terms of commentators, in terms of other scholars, in terms of other pastors. And it's centered around this idea of we tend to see in the text what we want to see in the text. It's shocking, I know. Not that we do that with any other areas of Scripture. But, you know, just giving you full disclosure this morning, it was a fun time of wrestle, and I encourage you to do the same. Because there's different ways that you can approach this. You could be sitting there thinking that, nope, this is the way that it has to be interpreted, period. And you could be sitting there thinking, just give me the answer, that way I don't have to think about it. And I think both of those approaches are a danger to the church in America. You know, I think pastors fall into that. I think churches fall into that, to where really, you know, the church shouldn't be a house of preaching and teaching, and you're being fed the answers. The church shouldn't be teaching in such a rigid way that it has to be this way or you don't belong, and there's no discussion, there's no disagreement, there's no encouragement and wrestle with the text where brothers and sisters can help build each other up, because none of us have arrived. And you know, perhaps when we understand what church is to be about, to where God calls his house the house of prayer, where we can enter in prayerfully going through texts, understanding and studying the Bible together as brothers and sisters, approaching the text in that way, rather than assuming traditions. But, you know, that whole topic is for a different sermon. But I want to mention that just to put out front first, we might wrestle with presuppositions as we go through some of these texts. Now, again, one of the dangers to avoid as we're reading this chapter, to maybe face some of those presuppositions. You know, if we come into the mindset of reading this as this has to be a dream because I don't want to see it as the metaphors or the euphemisms that it could be talking about in terms of consummation, then that's kind of a wrong approach. On the other side, you know, as you look at the metaphors and the figurative language that describe a moment of consummation or consummation of the marriage, when you're using some literary devices that we've already gone through in the text, well, it can get pretty graphic. And it can be hard then to connect things back to God. That's the important thing that we have to remember. How does everything relate back to God? You know, so many times, again, I think that when we're reading the text, we think that the text is just for me, and I want to see what I want to see out of it. You know, and we make the text do that in a lot of ways. We say that we don't, but we do. It's a struggle. It's a battle. And it's something that we have to be honest with. You know, what's been cool for me as I've been going through this study is being able to navigate the possibilities, because poetry can take you into different places. So it's gotten me out of some of those routines or those ruts. Knowing that there is to be one interpretation, and how to apply those things to our life, but ultimately taking us back to the Father, because that's what's important. That should always be the goal. Even if we're talking about real life things, even though there's things that are going on, we need to relate it back to the Father. So through this chapter, you know, again, I would say that was challenging at first, but as I continued to pray through the different things this week, the Lord really opened up some other scriptures that drew me closer to Him through it, and I was very grateful. So I want to walk you through a little bit of my mindset this week. So I'm going to apologize now if it's a little all over the place, but just kind of giving you my approach to how the Lord worked through me this week to, you know, to understand that we all learn a little bit differently, but maybe there's some commonality in some of the questions that I asked to that you can relate to. So to begin, I read through the first six verses. And I was reading through those verses, and my first thoughts were to put something together kind of humorous. You know, I like to try to be funny. It could be a defense mechanism. I just appreciate a good dad joke. You know, with last week, the emphasis was for the guys, and the challenge was to show value to our spouses, to lead them spiritually, to love them as Christ loved the church. Little side note to that, that's not a one-week challenge. That's for the rest of your life. You are to present her before Christ pure and unblemished. So it's not just a one-week challenge. Gotcha. But, you know, so since last week was kind of for the guys, there was an admonition there. I thought, okay, well, maybe this week is going to be for the girls, especially as I was reading through it last week and as I was still in that same mindset, because, you know, when you look at it, dream or not, when you see what's actually written here, it's kind of humorous. Here is this guy, the husband, knocking on the door. He's ready to go. He's wanting some love, and the lady is either already asleep or faking being asleep. She's already in her pajamas, maybe on the bed, maybe watching a Hallmark movie, maybe there's a headache involved. It's been a long day. She's just not feeling it. Kind of him hawing around a little bit. Finally goes to the door, I'm ready now, and he's gone. Like, how rude. I opened the door for you and you're gone? Like, come on. You know, or if you think about it in this way, there's the intimate moments between the two, and it's over just as it's beginning. It's humorous because it's not like marriages have ever experienced encounters like this in intimate moments, in your relationship, in understanding what happens in a marriage. And we can have a good laugh about that because we can relate to that. Now, again, that was my first thought. But hear me say this, because I think it's important. Being funny is not the first approach I take to exposition. Have a little bit more confidence in your pastor. And it's not also how I add humor in. You know, as I looked at those first thoughts, I continued to read, and then you get a little bit lost in the details. Like, okay, how did the watchman come in? Where does that connection? It just kind of gets confusing. So you start over. You go back up to the top and you're reading through it again. You're continuing to pray through it. I hold on to those funny thoughts. I hold on to those things that might come up later, something like a hook. I even warn the audience that something's coming to see if they're going to pay attention. One of the ways that I introduce humor is very subtly. Sometimes, yes, they're very blatant dad jokes. I get that. But other times, it's just a line. If you're paying attention, you can catch it. So I usually hold on to those thoughts to see if I would bring them in later. But then, as I continue to pray, I really focus in on verse 2. I really focus in on what it says, and I contemplate. I slept, but my heart is awake. And I ask questions. You know, is she sleeping and just dreaming vividly? Is she almost asleep, but her brain's not shut off yet because she's got to solve all the world's problems first? You know, with everything going on around her, she's still aware of that. Or again, is it a deeper look into the relationship? You know, so far as we've been reading through this, I think like with the chapters, with the section breaks and the idols that are there, it's like concentric circles. ripples in the water, if you will, to where in chapter one, it was the wider circle. It was kind of the overview of the relationship and the wedding. And then we went in and we looked at more of the courtship time. And then last week we revisited the wedding scene. And then this week could be the consummation. Where slept in this instance is kind of a zoning out, a numbness before the moment of consummation, before the moment of uniting as one, where her heart is racing with anticipation. And as you contemplate these thoughts, there seems again to be that fork in the road, door number one or door number two. And then as the Lord was working through my thoughts in this, you know, either way, when you're looking at some of those details, you realize, especially in poetry and other areas of the Bible, you can get caught up in those details. You can get lost in the weeds, if you will. So then you start to begin looking at some of the higher principles and what's really being expressed here. And either way, whether she's asleep or awake, what's being expressed is some worry, some fear, some anxiety of being a wife, of making that transition from a girl to a wife. Again, whether it's a dream and she's once again running around looking for her beloved, having conversations, having encounters with people that ultimately will draw her back to him, or the nervousness of the wedding night and the nerves of giving herself and her purity to her husband. Again, I don't really want to go down the rabbit hole of describing some of these euphemisms and such, but what we see is a description of the deep intimacy within a marriage. And that is so very wonderful. And it's such a good thing. Because remember, this book is talking about the ideal of love, especially when we compare it to what happened in Judges, being so far away from the ideal where people were doing what was right in their own eyes. Now, and then when you read this, you might be thinking, okay, but she doesn't answer the door away right away. And she's gone. So how is that the ideal? We'll get there. See, this text is very surreal in its imagery. There's a lot of peculiar things that are happening. There's a lot of symbols that we should not avoid. You know, even if it's a dream, you have a lot of examples of other dreams in the Bible that are very vivid, that are very bizarre in its imagery. But they all have importance in their meaning. You know, what's happening here again is expressing the condition of the woman. This is the larger principle that we want to recognize. So that when Solomon is coming in to demonstrate some affection, what we see is a disconnect that's there. He has this string of affectionate terms. He's trying to be as tender as he can, but he's desperate for her to hurry up and open the door, right? She did not open the door in time, and thus there's this trauma that happens. This trauma that shows that she is truly seeking comfort. She's seeking compassion. But maybe it's just in her own time and in her own way. She's seeking companionship as she's dealing with this transition period that she's in. Again, I think that this is a remarkable portrait of the types of adjustments that are necessary in our life if we get married. The adjustments of our natural tendencies. The natural differences between a man and a woman, they become a little bit more evident. Our uncertainty about what the other might be thinking, our needs, our expectations, changes to our routines, the way that we've always done things, perhaps our unwillingness to change for our partner, our self-consciousness. I mean, all of this and more are kind of coming together to distort the advances towards intimacy that are being made. And what happens here within the text is there's a misunderstanding. There's a breakdown of communication. There's a departure. There's a feeling of being lovesick, a longing to be by the side. You know, and the wisdom that I see within this text that's kind of being shown here is between the man and the woman. And it reflects back to reality. Where maybe as a guy, you find it strange that a woman would be hesitant or unenthusiastic. Whereas a woman might think, well, you're being demanding and insensitive, right? But the wisdom lies in facing the unexpected behaviors in order to bring understanding for both of them. understanding that there are different emotions, feelings, expectations when it comes to being intimate, and being able to communicate those intentions or the divergences when they happen. They might be simple, they might be complex, but being able to talk through those things helps you to move forward towards the ideal. And for our understanding of love, there's a realisticness to this passage, where love does not always run smoothly. For all the moments of ecstasy or pleasure, there's also moments of pain, of hurt, of vulnerability. Both of these things can be experienced, or all of these things can be experienced in a relationship. And at times, there are times in our relationships, in our marriages, where we might feel beaten down, where we might be searching for a love that has changed over time. You know, do you ever think or wrestle with the thoughts? And again, I'll kind of pick on the ladies today. Ladies, do you ever come in with these thoughts of thinking about your husband of old? How he doesn't love me the way that he used to love me. He isn't there the way that he used to be there for me. The intimacy is slowed due to life and to different circumstances. And then do you find yourself in a circle that asks you a question like the question in verse 9? You know, when you look at verse 9, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? Who needs enemies when you got friends like that, right? Somebody that's questioning you, thinking you can find love in a better place. There's millions of guys out there. Why don't you just go find one of those? They'll treat you better than this person will, right? It's a real battle that I think women face. Men face it as well. It's an attack on the ideal. It's an attack on relationships that play again into our selfishness and our pride. But here, with this question, as it is asked, it allows her to describe her beloved. And very similar to how he describes her, she describes him, remembering the fondness, the love, the attraction that she has for him. The words which she uses, it ends up creating a longing in the other women's heart to then join her for the search. But it's through remembering who he is that she remembers where he's at. For he is in his garden, just like he said he was going to be. Look up to chapter 5, verse 1. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. He said he was going to be in his garden. So she has this confidence, she understands, and she believes with faith that that is where he's at. That is where he said he was going to be, so he's going to be there. And then at the end of this section, we have a reversal of the possession in chapter 6, verse 3. If you recall, in chapter 2, 16, she says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Here it says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. So through this little journey that she just kind of went on, through this cathartic feeling of verbalizing who he is, it helped her quell the fears, the worries, the anxieties about not being able to find him, about him being lost. The fears, she realized, were unwarranted because she has confidence that she is fully bound to him and him to her. With this claim here in 6:3, it kind of echoes what Adam says in Genesis 2. At last, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Or other way around, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. You know, to where the two have become one. And the reversal in both ways that she said this now, in chapter 2 and in chapter 6, it kind of shows herself asserting interest, that she has confidence that she is fully devoted and dedicated and committed to him. Understanding that, ladies, it's okay to take pleasure in your man. Now, as we kind of break down this passage a little bit, just very little bit today, I want to turn our attention to the Lord in this chapter. For many of us, I think we understand the phrase, how the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when we go back up to the the top of the passage there in verse 2 of chapter 5. As we think about let's make a deal, I think that that phrase goes in well with what's being taught here. As I was studying through this passage, I couldn't get away from the church of Laodicea and comparing that to what's written here. So if you will, turn over to Revelation chapter 3 with me. You can keep a bookmark there in Song of Solomon. Church of Laodicea, John writes about in chapter 3, verse 14 of Revelation. And he says this, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, I mean, I don't know about you, your traditions, the different churches that you've been a part of in the past. I think most churches believe that they are the Church of Philadelphia. I think most Christians believe that they're the Church of Philadelphia because nothing's negative said about them. They're doing everything right. Everything's great. But in reality, I think, especially with the American church, most of us resemble the Church of Laodicea. We tend to be lukewarm. We coast. We get complacent. We take care of ourselves. We're self-sufficient. We don't need anybody else's help. You know, I thought of this passage, as well as what we read last week in Matthew 25, with the parable of the 10 virgins and the preparation for the wedding feast and being ready for all of that. And as I connected it back to our passage today, understanding that it is Jesus who stands at the door and knocks, where there is an urgency there. But what is our attitude? I'm already a bride. I'm saved. Why are you knocking on my door? Why don't you leave me alone? I'm resting comfortably in bed. It's Hallmark season, right? Fine, I guess I'll get up and see what you want. Oh, you're not there? But now I need something. I'm lovesick now. I have a need. There's another cancer diagnosis. Why can't I find you? Where did you go? And we play this game, this struggle, this wrestle to see, where did Jesus go? Why isn't he listening to my cries? Why isn't he there when I need him? Why doesn't he give me what I want? Like he's some sort of genie. Or maybe I got to pray a certain amount of prayers to be holier, and then he'll give me what I want. You know, I think for a lot of our Christian life, we walk around not feeling that closeness, not feeling that intimacy, and we wonder where Jesus is. We get anxiety and we get fear. And we tremble and we worry because I can't feel him. I don't feel that closeness anymore. I don't have that passion that was there when we first started this relationship. All the while forgetting that he has given us his Spirit to dwell within us. Instead, we think that we're alone, that he has forsaken us, that we must have done something bad. And when bad things happen, we wonder where he's at. Another cancer diagnosis, where are you, God? Another death, where are you, God? Our church is taken away, where are you, God? And we cry out and we complain. And we demand that God answer us in our way, in our timing. All the while not going to him in prayer. All the while not being on our knees in front of him, having what a true healthy fear of reverence means, but instead fearing because we're not getting what we want. When and if we go to him, it's our complaints, it's our needs. It's not worship. You know, when we see how she responds to this question in our text, she is remembering who he is. When we go to the Lord in prayer, how often is it just because of we need something, rather than praising and worshiping him for who he is, describing him as King of Kings and Lords and Lord of Lords, recalling how beautiful he is, how beautiful the salvation that he has given us is, understanding who Christ is and the person of Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one, the one that went to the cross to pay for my sins. Am I worshiping him? Or am I worshiping this tradition, this idea, this book? Who do I worship? Is it really me? Because I'm selfish, because I'm prideful? Are we that arrogant to think that he doesn't love us anymore? When we understand that he already went to the cross for us. You see, when we truly begin to praise him and worship him for who he is, our hearts and minds begin to get centered on him. And again, we know the truth that he is the Christ, that he is on the throne, and that his Spirit dwells within us, that he is right where he said he would be. And that's where our confidence and our hope lies. When we have full assurance of who Christ is and his love being in our hearts and minds, then we live in a faithful adherence to his word. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says, "Though I have not a sensible consolation that I used to have, yet I will cleave to this. Christ is mine, and I am his." Turn back to Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Christ is mine, and I am his. You know, when we have nightmares, when we have fears all around us, we have to speak truth to those things, because the lies of the enemy can overwhelm us. The people around us can distract us. There could be so many things that can point us in the wrong direction. They can beat us up. They can persecute us. But we have to come back to his truth. Too often, I think that we approach our faith like it's a headache. Like we want to be comfortable. We don't want to perform our wifely duties. We get annoyed if the pastor asks us to serve or to sign up on a sheet to set up a church or to attend a prayer meeting. Oftentimes, we want to do what we want to do in our own timelines. And when it's the Lord as the one who is knocking, my question is, will we have an ear to hear so that we too can sit with him on the throne? Because the way to life is narrow. And as John 10:9 says, Jesus and Jesus alone is the only door that we can choose, the only door that people can enter in to be saved. The world can offer us many options, many doors. They can all be tempting. And they can bring in a curiosity of how the grass might be greener on the other side. But we know who is knocking at the door. We know the voice of our beloved. And we have to be prepared and ready for when he calls. Not looking for more oil as the virgins did last week. Not being stuck in our pajamas. Not being comfortable, but ready to go. Because he will knock on the door. Because he has saved us. Because he dwells with us now. And we sing his praises now and forevermore. So understand, whether this passage is a dream or not, that's not the important thing. Instead, stand on the fact that Christ is mine and I am his. Let no one else say otherwise. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to contemplate the different things of this passage and this book, as we get drawn into more of a picture of love and what that looks like with you, Lord, I just pray that you would continue to do great works in our heart, to root out the different idols, to root out the different things that are distracting in this world that pull our attention and our love from you, that would rather have us lay in our beds than answer the door when you call. And Lord, when fears and worries come into our life, Lord, I pray that we can be a body that draws one another back to you, to the truth, using your word to point us to you and to you alone, understanding and living and walking out that truth to know where you are, to not fall into the traps of thinking that we are alone or forsaken, no matter how hard the circumstances get, no matter how deep the grief or the loss is, Lord, you are our rock. You are our beloved. And we know love because of what you first have done for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us what it means to truly worship you because of that. To truly understand what it means to be your bride. The beauty of the covenant that you have made through the blood of your Son. Lord, thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.